Psalm 129, beginning at verse 1. Many times have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops which withers before it grows up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Satan has a vicious hatred for the people of God, and his goal is to see them destroyed. In order to achieve that goal, Satan stirs up his people to viciously assault and destroy the people of God. This was the case with Israel all the days of her life, from her youth even to the present moment that this psalm was being written. And so this psalm reflects on Israel's past afflictions and on her present and future persecutions, which she endured and would continue to endure at the hands of Satan's people, those who hate Zion. And yet, through all her affliction at the hands of her enemies, we see in retrospect that God has preserved his people, and God has delivered his people, and God has vexed and defeated his people's enemies. God has done this in the past. God is doing this in the present. God will continue to do this on into the future. And the reason why is because nobody and nothing can destroy God's people. And that should be a great comfort to us today. Just as Israel was badly harassed and profoundly persecuted and yet never destroyed, in the same way, the church may be profoundly persecuted and grievously harassed, but she too will never be destroyed. Internationally, we know that the church is under severe persecution in Islamic and atheistic countries. Domestically, we see the church is compromised by the world, and we are increasingly being persecuted by government policies that penalizes people for practicing their faith in the public arena. And when one looks at the vicious attacks upon the church around the world, and from the world, both internationally and domestically, one may wonder, is the church going to survive? Well, I want to assure you that it shall. It always has. It always will. Because even though God allows his people to be severely persecuted, he never allows them to be finally destroyed. Christ's people suffer like Christ himself did, because the servant is never above the master. And we see that Jesus was severely persecuted, but he was not destroyed. And in the end, he triumphed over all those who hated him. And so we too will triumph like Jesus did over all of our persecutors and enemies. For the scripture promises that those who suffer with him will also reign with him. And the clear implication and expectation is that we will suffer with him. He did not escape suffering, nor will we. He was not defeated, neither will we be defeated. Now the way may be difficult, but the outcome is certain. And of that we may be fully assured. Yes, the record of the people of God is a record of conflict, but it is also a record of victory. It is a record of persecution, but it's also a record of triumph. And God is not unrighteous to forget His people, and God is not unrighteous to forget the covenant promises that He has made to His people. And so, while the children of God always have had and always will have enemies, they also always have had and always will have a Heavenly Father to preserve them and to avenge them of all the wrongs that have been done to them and to destroy and eliminate their persecutors. And so we will triumph, and of that we can be assured. And the reason why is because God's kingdom cannot be defeated. Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Jesus has made it clear that every mountain will be leveled and every valley will be filled and the way of the Lord will be made straight, and she shall accomplish her purposes and arrive at her destination. God's kingdom cannot be defeated. And since God's kingdom is made up of God's people, then they can't be defeated either. For the defeat and destruction of God's people would mean the defeat and the destruction of God's kingdom, because God's kingdom is God's people. And so that's why God's people can't be wiped out, is because God's kingdom can't be wiped out. So we can look on the past with gratitude for God's preservation of His people. And we can look at the present with patience, knowing that God will deliver His people. And we can view the future with anticipation and confidence in God's protection, that He will deliver His people. And in those things lies our peace and our confidence as we see the onslaughts of the wicked against the righteous. The people of God and the kingdom of God cannot and will not be defeated, and that is the message of our psalm tonight. And so we want to consider it together then in further detail. In the first place then, let us consider together the retrospective on the past. The retrospective on the past. Now the retrospective on the past is in verses 1 to 4. Notice, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Now here in the first half of this psalm, in verses 1 to 4, we have a backward look at Israel's history from her infancy as a nation all the way down to the present day of the psalmist who wrote this psalm. And what the psalmist is saying in this psalm is that many times have they afflicted me from my youth. And he is speaking not of himself as an individual, he is speaking of Israel as a nation. And in order to reinforce this point, that many times have they afflicted me from my youth, he repeats it a second time in verse 2. Notice verse 1, many a time they afflicted me from my youth. Verse 2, many a time they afflicted me from my youth. And so he wants to be very clear about what Israel, the people of God, have experienced. Now the they, he refers to in verses 1 and 2, many times have they afflicted me. The they he refers to in verses 1 and 2 are obviously the enemies of Israel, because they are bringing not blessings but afflictions to bear upon the people of God. Many a time have they done what? Afflicted me. Now the word afflict here means to cause distress. It means to besiege. It means to bring into bondage. It means to vex. And it means to show hostility toward. The one doing the afflicting is desiring to bring injury and bondage and destruction to Israel, and not just any minor injury either. The injury, the affliction that is spoken of repeatedly in verses 1 and 2 is described in verse 3. Notice, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. And so it says in verse 3 that they plowed furrows down the backs of the Jews with a sharpened plow that went deep and went long. Now the metaphor that is used in verse 3 is painful even to think about. Imagine a sharp plow gouging a furrow all the way down your back, digging deeply down to your ribs the entire distance. That's horrible to contemplate. And yet, metaphorically speaking, that is the degree of injury and pain that the persecutors of the people of God inflict on the people of God. And this level of degree of persecution was not isolated to one era of Israel's life history. Notice he says, many times, verse 1, have they afflicted me, notice, from my youth, may Israel now say. Many times have they afflicted me from my youth. So Israel is being personified here in the voice of the individual writing the psalm. And Israel, nationally, is looking back. And she says, you know, even when I was a brand new baby nation, this is how they treated me. They plowed furrows down my back. Now, the Bible frequently describes Israel as a nation in its infancy as being that time when she was in bondage in Egypt. You remember that Joseph's brother sold him into bondage in Egypt, and then eventually he became exalted to the throne. You know the story. And what happened? Jacob and his family came down to dwell in Egypt. There was only 70 of them. That included everybody. So here's a brand new baby nation, 70 people. And it goes down into Egypt, and what does Egypt start doing? Plowing furrows down their back. They were enslaved in Egypt in their youth as a nation. They were enslaved there for 400 years under the most brutal of conditions. And we can read about those conditions in the book of Exodus in the opening chapters. And you remember that God sent Moses down to deliver them with the 10 miracles and the crossing of the Red Sea and the travel into the land. Well, then, that wasn't the end of it. There was the period of the judges. And during that period, the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Edomites and the Philistines all took their turns grievously afflicting Israel with slaughter and with tribute and with oppression. And this went on for another 450 years. So here they are, 400 years in Egypt, having the plow run down their back, and then another 450 years in the land and all the surrounding nations running the plow down their backs. We know that King Saul and King David had to constantly do battle with the surrounding nations to maintain their kingdoms. And while there was a brief period of relief during the reign of Solomon, when there's only one recorded battle in the entire reign of Solomon, while there was this brief period of relief, once the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms had to constantly do battle with the surrounding nations, and they were constantly afflicted by them. And then finally, and worst of all, came the Assyrians from the north and the Babylonians from the east, who did the worst of all and destroyed and dismantled the nation and took both the northern and the southern kingdoms into captivity with tremendous slaughter and imposition of torturous suffering and extreme wicked brutality. And yet, in spite of all of this, none of these nations prevailed to destroy the people of God. Notice chapter 2, strike that. Notice verse 2 of our psalm. It says, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth." Now here it is. "Yet they have not prevailed against me." And so they tried. And they tried and they tried valiantly to oppress and to crush and to destroy the nation of Israel, the people of God, but they utterly failed. And so we read of this, especially in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And there we have a catalog of the history of the people of God. And when you read about individual after individual after individual going down through the book of Hebrews, you're reading about the history of the nation. And the history of the nation is a history of persecution. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, "Time would fail me to tell of these various individuals and what they went through, who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens of the caves of the earth." And there's the history of the people of God. "Many times have they afflicted me from my youth, and yet they have not prevailed against me." Now, why was it when these other nations did their very best to annihilate Israel, why did they fail when throughout history, much larger nations were annihilated on a regular basis? Whole kingdoms disappear from the record of history. Well, verse 4 supplies the answer as to why they were never able to destroy Israel. It says in verse 4, here's why. Here's why they have not prevailed against Israel. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Why was Israel not destroyed? Well, because the Lord is righteous. And because He is righteous, He has kept His covenant promises to His people. He did not allow His faithfulness to fail in promising to preserve His people. And so, He exercised His power on their behalf as He had promised. Now notice verse 4 says, He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Now the metaphor here is plain enough. The foreign nations, as it were, and often even literally, bound Israel with ropes. The Egyptians did it when they were in slavery. The Assyrians and the Babylonians did it when they drug them out of the land. They were, as it were, in chains, like criminals. And so they were in bondage to these nations, to Israel and to Egypt, and oftentimes to the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites. But it says, the Lord came and cut them free so that they could escape and be delivered. And you know, there were two great liberations that Israel as a nation experienced. One was the liberation from Egypt, and the other one was the liberation from Babylon. Now, either of those events could have easily resulted in the decimation and the destruction and the elimination of the nation. And yet God, because He was righteous, literally came and cut them free from Pharaoh with the 10 miracles on the part of Moses. And by working in Cyrus's, the king of Persia's heart, and causing him to let them go back to the land and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Now, you remember when they were in Babylon, there was a certain individual who wanted to destroy them. What was his name? It was Haman. You remember the story of Esther. He actually got a decree from the king to wipe out the entire nation. The Lord is righteous. He cut asunder the cords of the wicked. He cut asunder the cord of Haman so that even though Israel had been bound with the decree of death, God came and cut those cords of that decree and caused them to be liberated from destruction. And so it has ever been with the church. The first 300 years of the church, when it was still in its infancy, the church was beset with 10 major waves of persecution from the Jews and from the Roman Empire. Church history records these 10 major programs from the Roman government that was designed to wipe out the church. And you remember Israel tried to wipe it out in its infancy. Remember Saul of Tarsus, that fellow? What was his goal? Wipe out the church. And so the first 300 years of the church, when it was in its infancy, just like Israel when it was in its infancy, was beset with these tremendous efforts to afflict and to prevail against the church and to destroy it. But it wasn't just the first 300 years, though that was during the time of the church's infancy, like Israel was in her infancy when she was in Egypt, but the last 1700 years after that time have been marked by severe persecutions as well, as atheistic and Islamic and pagan and megalomaniacal rulers have plowed the backs of the Church of God in various parts of the world in a self-conscious effort to see it destroyed. In fact, many more Christians have been martyred around the world in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 years put together. Nevertheless, God has been righteous in keeping His promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God has, and God continues, to cut the ropes that the wicked seek to bind the Christians with. And Christians continue to live and continue to multiply and continue to spread the gospel despite the plowing of the wicked upon them in terms of their aggressive efforts to literally plow them into the ground. But the more the wicked plow the backs of the righteous, the better they prepare a seedbed for the planting and the growth of the church. Persecution has never destroyed the church. It has only served to increase its fertility, its growth, and its multiplication. You know, I remember my dad telling me, he was a forester, professional forester, and he said, you know, if you want to have a Douglas fir forest naturally reseed, then the best thing you can do is go through that ground and scarify it, which means tear it up like with a cat and expose soil. And then the seeds will come in and they will find plowed up ground and they will take root and you will see Douglas fir trees growing like weeds. In fact, that's exactly what happened with the property that I own. Those of you who've been out there, you've seen all those Douglas fir trees. Not one of those trees was planted. Every one of them was a result of that piece of property was logged, and then for 10 years it was turned into pasture, and they ran cattle on it. And then there was an individual who owned it in 1955, and he plowed the whole thing. Now, I'm not sure why he did it, but I know what happened. The surrounding fir trees dropped their seeds like they'd been doing for the previous 10 years. But what did they find that year? Plowed up ground. And as a result, my entire property is completely stocked with thick plantings of Douglas fir. And if the man hadn't plowed, the trees wouldn't have taken root. And so here we have the wicked coming along to the righteous. You know, if they leave us alone, not much happens, but when they start plowing our backs, suddenly converts start sprouting. And that's ever and always the way it has been. The more the wicked plow the backs of the righteous, the better they prepare a seedbed for the planting and growth of the church. You remember, it says in Acts chapter 8, now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen went everywhere preaching the word. Right now, ISIS is plowing the backs of the Christians in Iraq and Syria. And what are they doing? They're fleeing. And what is that doing? Spreading and scattering the gospel. They're not going to wipe out the church. They can't, they won't, they never will. All they do is prepare a better seedbed for greater multiplication and deeper and more profound commitment on the part of those who are God's people. Persecution has never destroyed the church. It has only served to increase its fertility and its growth and its multiplication. And so many times have the wicked afflicted the church from her youth, but they have not prevailed against it, as it says in verse 2. the righteous Lord has and the righteous Lord will continue to frustrate the plans of the wicked and bring them into defeat and to dishonor before the gospel and before God's people. Well, that then is the retrospective on the past, verses 1 to 4. And that brings us to our second major point. Having seen the retrospective on the past in verses 1 to 4, notice secondly the prayer regarding the future in verses 5 to 8. The prayer regarding the future in verses 5 to 8. Notice, if you will, verse 5. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, wherewith the mower fills not his hand, nor he that binds sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, this prayer in verses 5 to 8 has in view a specific group of people who are mentioned in verse 5. And the specific group of people that are mentioned in verse 5 is those who hate Zion. Notice verse 5, let them all be confounded and turned back that what? That hate Zion. Now, Zion, as you're well aware, is just a term that refers to the kingdom of God, the people of God. It refers here in this context to national Israel. And so it's sad, but it's true that there are those who hate God. And therefore, they hate the people of God. And they hate the kingdom of God, both of which represent God on earth. Now, these haters of Zion are described in more detail in Psalm 83 and in verses 1 to 8. In Psalm 83, verses 1 to 8, the psalmist says, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that, here it is, hate thee, have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel, what? Against thy people. And that's the way it is. They hate God, so what do? They take counsel against the people of God. What kind of counsel? They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They want to wipe out the people of God, lock, stock, and barrel, with extermination. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And now he lists them. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. So what the psalmist in Psalm 129 refers to when he says those who hate Zion, the psalmist in Psalm 83 verses 1 and 8 describes in great detail, and he says they hate God, they hate the people of God, and therefore they say, let's wipe the nation out. And they get together with all their buddies, and they confederate together and conspire together in order to see the people of God destroyed. And so, as I said, these are people like Haman who long to see the entire body of God's righteous people here on earth wiped out. Now, such people are completely irrational in their hatred. You know, it's like Obama and all his minions and the chattering class and the press. You know, they're all saying like, why are these people doing? Why is ISIS doing what they do? Well, it must be because they don't have economic opportunity. It must be because they don't like America because we're immoral. Or they come up with all these explanations and these excuses as to why they are plowing the backs of the Christians and engaging in pillage and slaughter. Listen, there is no explanation other than the fact that they hate the God of Israel and of Christ, and that they simply want to wipe out the people of God because they are the people of Satan. And Satan comes not but for to kill and steal and destroy. And so as people come along and they kill and they steal and they destroy the church. And so such people are irrational in their hatred. They hate God, they hate His worship, they hate His worshipers, and therefore they do all they can to exterminate them from off the earth. And so we have people internationally like ISIS and the three Kims in North Korea. And we have people like Mao Tse-tung, and we have people like Stalin. And so many others internationally who are doing everything they can to wipe out Christians in their country. And then domestically, we have groups like the Southern Poverty Law Center, the American Civil Liberties Union, People for the American Way. There's numerous groups. There's one that's operates exclusively in relationship to the military and is doing everything it can to get Bibles out of the military and chapels out of the military and to silence chaplains. Well, whether it's internationally or whether it's domestically, there always has been and there always will be those who hate God and His people, and that's why they want to get the Ten Commandments off of public property and take down crosses. Why? Well, they hate Zion. That's all there is to it. They are of their father the devil, and the lust of their father they will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, and they are murderers, and they propagate and justify their persecution and plowing of our backs with their lies and propaganda. Well, we have to do warfare against people who are doing warfare against us. But the warfare that we do must be spiritual warfare, even though theirs is physical warfare. We must, like the psalmist, pray that all their efforts will be frustrated and defeated, and with prayer and the gospel, we will conquer them who strive to conquer us. Ultimately, as we have seen from Psalm 83, their hatred is against God. And therefore, it's entirely appropriate for us to pray to God and ask God to deal with these people. And that's exactly what the psalmist does. Notice the prayer in verse 5 and 6. He says, "Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion." Now, the word here, confounded, means to be put to shame. It means to be disappointed. It means to be frustrated. And what he's praying for in verse 5 is, "May their plans all fail." And then he says, in verse 5, "Let them be turned back." And the idea here is of an attacking army that is repulsed and driven backwards and forced to retreat in the face of the defense that is offered. And so he says, "Let all their plans fail and let them be driven back, all those who hate Zion." And then he prays not only that they will be confounded and that they will turn back, but that they will quickly perish. Notice verses 6 and 7. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, wherewith the mower fills not his hand, nor he that binds sheaves his bosom. Now, as you're well aware, the houses in the Middle East are made out of clay. And, of course, that's compressed dirt. And as you would imagine, seeds blow around in the dry and the wind, and some of them land on the rooftops of the houses. Well, then the rains come, and these clay buildings get wet. And guess what? The seed sprouts, and it starts to grow. And then the rain stops, and the sun comes out. And the sun in the Middle East is just scorching. And you can imagine how well a sprouted seed does on a hard-baked clay building. It gets up a little ways, it has no root, it has no soil, and when the sun hits it, it just crinkles. Now, I have seen exactly that same thing on Highway 34 on the way to Tangent. As you are well aware, we live in the grass seed capital of the world, right? And so they go out there in the fall and they harvest grass seed and it's dusty and the stuff blows all over creation. And a lot of grass seed winds up on Highway 34. Well, winter time comes and it rains in Oregon, doesn't it? And then spring arrives and it starts to warm up. And as soon as it warms up enough for seed to generate, Highway 34 has got grass growing all over it. Now, the cars wipe it out in the lanes, but in the middle strip and along the edge of the road, you'll be driving along, you look over, there's grass growing in the asphalt. Well, how long does it last? Not long. As soon as the sun comes out, boom, withers and dies. Well, this is exactly what the psalmist is praying will be the condition of the persecutors of Zion. There's a similar sentiment that is expressed in Psalm 37, in verses 1 and 2, when it says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." It goes on to say in Psalm 37, verses 35 to 40, changing the metaphor slightly, he says, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." And so this common sight and this common metaphor of the enemies of the people of God withering up like a small piece of grass that is sprouted, but has no root, is a common one. We read in the book of Job that the triumphing of the wicked is short. Just like this grass. It springs up and appears all healthy and strong, and then it withers away. And so what he prays for is that those who rise up in power to try to destroy the people of God would have short lives and futile lives that produce no lasting accomplishment. You know, when that grass dies on Highway 34, nobody misses it, nobody mourns it, nobody suffers any loss because of it. It's just good riddance. And so it is with these wicked people who are like this grass that grows up. And then, fourthly and finally, he not only prays that they would be confounded, he not only prays that they would be turned back, he not only prays that they would quickly perish, But fourthly, he prays that they would be despised by all people. Now, verse 8 is an interesting verse. It says, "Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you," or, "we bless you in the name of the Lord." Now, this is not something we do so much. When we greet somebody in the street, we say, "Hello, hello, hello, how are you?" But that isn't how they greeted people back in biblical times. When you would be meeting someone, you would say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." And they would say, "And the blessing of the Lord be upon you too." And then they would begin their conversation. And that's how it went. Now, the reason why we know that's how it went is because we have an example of that exact thing in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, which of course is right after the book of Judges, we have Boaz greeting his employees, that is, those who were reaping down his field. And in Ruth chapter 2, in verse 4, after Ruth is gleaning in the fields, it says in Ruth 2, in verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? What's this girl out in the field?" And they went on and had a conversation about it. But you can see how people greeted each other back in that day. They would, as it were, wish each other God's blessing in their lives. Now, to wish God's blessing upon someone is to declare them to be someone who deserves that blessing in their life because they are a child of God. And what is interesting is that in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11, it says, "If there come any unto you and do not bring this doctrine," that is, the proper doctrine of the gospel and of Christ, "receive him not into your house," now here it is, "neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now suppose you're at your door, you hear a knock, and you go open the door, and there's a Jehovah's Witness standing there. And he's trying to propagate his heresy to you. And you have your conversation, and finally he says, "Well, I've got to go." And as he turns to go, do you say to him, "The Lord bless you"? You don't say that. You don't want God's blessing on the spread of his soul-damning heresy. Something that would be more appropriate is to say, "May the Lord judge you and bring his wrath to bear upon you for misrepresenting his name and preaching a false gospel that's leading people straight to hell." Job recognized this principle when he was defending himself, when he was vindicating his own righteous behavior. He says this about himself. He says, "I saw the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation." Been cursing anybody lately? Well, there's certain folks that deserve it. They certainly don't deserve commendation, encouragement, or having the blessing of the Lord called upon them for what they're doing. And so, what he's saying here in Psalm 129, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be on you, or we bless you in the name of the Lord. No one is praying for their good or asking God's blessing on them because they deserve no such thing. Those who hate Zion should never know the blessings of Zion's God. And so he prays that they would be despised by all. So what we have then in this psalm is a replication of what we've experienced in our lives, both in church history and also in our own experience. You look back on your life and you have been persecuted by the wicked. They have done awful things to you, your name, your reputation, your family, perhaps even your possessions. And though they have afflicted you many a time, they've not prevailed against you. You're still a Christian. You're still in the way of life. You're still reconciled to God. You still have food and clothing and shelter. You have not been destroyed, though you've had your back plowed good and proper. And so, how do you react? Well, you pray. And you recognize these people hate me because they hate God. And therefore, their hostility against me is really hostility against God. And so I turn to God and I say to God, God, let them be confounded. May their plans fail. God, may they be turned back. May they be defeated and repulsed in their effort to harm me further. God, may their designs and efforts quickly perish. And Lord, may men hear their wicked plans and see their wicked works and withdraw from them and despise them and refuse to participate with them in their wickedness. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the salvation of our enemies. We certainly should. But that is not the only reaction we should have to them. We should also pray that until they repent and until they believe, God would confound them, God would turn them back, they would quickly perish and be despised by all as long as they continue in that course. And while they're in that course, we don't pat them on the back and say, brother, Lord bless you. You want the Lord to bless them, you pray for their salvation. But until they get saved, they don't need or deserve the Lord's blessing. What they need is the Lord's wrath and the Lord's judgment and the Lord's withering work so that they cannot continue to plow the backs of the people of God from top to bottom. So there is no contradiction between imprecation of the wicked and at the same time having a desire for their salvation. Imprecation is legitimate as long as they continue in their course of action. Prayer for their salvation is right alongside that. If they're God's elect, we pray, Lord, save them. But until you save them, Lord, completely frustrate their wicked designs. And if they're not going to be saved, Father, wither them up so that the people of God are not prevailed against. Well, that is the message of the psalm. And I want to just say by way of application that when we greet each other, we need to ask the Lord's blessing on each other. And that's why, you know, we say, the Lord bless you when you're going. Or we say, I love you when you're going. And what are we doing? We're asking God's blessing on each other's lives. And that was the way the people of Zion treated each other. And so we need to ask God's blessing on each other in our greetings, verbally, and in our prayers for one another. Because, you know, whatever differences we have, and however much you annoy me and however much I annoy you, we're Israel. We're Zion. We're the people of God. We're not the enemy. Okay? The enemy is the folks that are plowing our backs. And what we don't want to ever do is plow each other's backs. What we need to do is love each other. And say, at least in our hearts, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. I bless you in the name of the Lord. May that be the disposition we have among ourselves. And may we never do the work of those who hate Zion, to Zion, because of sinful pride or some stupid lack of patience and long suffering with each other. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you so much for your word, for the glorious truths that it contains, that the wicked will not prevail against the righteous, though they may injure them very badly. And though many are slaughtered, not all shall be. And those who do the slaughtering will come under your wrath and judgment, just like Assyria did, just like Babylon did, just like Persia did, just like Rome did, just like Jerusalem did. Every kingdom that has raised itself against the people of God has been withered up, while the people of God go on. And so, Lord, help us not to be shocked and surprised by those who hate Zion. And Father, I just pray that you would frustrate their purposes, turn them back. And Father, if they're not your elect, take them away. May we never help them in their wicked purposes, but stand against them. But instead, may we be helpers and encouragers of the people of God and say to them, Godspeed. The Lord's blessing be on you. Help us to remember what side we're on and help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.